pinpointing moments in the history of the church where a seismic change has taken place will, I believe, always be of great interest to the believer who is keen to trace and to follow the dealings and the workings of God throughout the ages and the years. I'm reluctant to be that type of preacher, and I apologize beforehand if I am that type of preacher who in nearly every single sermon will say something along these lines, that when I'm trying to illustrate a point, I might say that, you know, one thing or another thing is the greatest this or the greatest that. I know myself when I've sat to hear some preach and bring the word of God, it may just simply be out of habit. And I sympathize full well with that type of problem, that there is a tendency sometimes in preachers when they are pointing out an event or an occasion or a moment to single that out in a superfluous manner and to identify that as being the most important thing or critical moment in any given time. And when that is said week after week and month after month, it certainly loses its force and its sense of conviction. However, I do believe that I am on safe ground this evening when I suggest that no other conversion of an individual to the Lord Jesus Christ was or possibly shall be as important and significant as that of the Apostle Paul himself. My reasoning for this, it's a strong statement, I accept that. My reasoning for this, in a nutshell, is for two reasons that I leave before you by way of introduction. Who he was before his conversion and what the Apostle Paul became for the glory of God after his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me rephrase it in this way. The zeal that he demonstrated in persecuting the church was in many respects a zeal like no other. And yet it was only, we might say, matched and even bettered, if that is the right expression, by his zeal for the prospering of the gospel of Jesus Christ after his conversion to Christianity. I have always had it in my mind, along with many other studies and series and ideas, which I believe the Lord has put upon my heart, I have always had it on my mind to do a study on the Apostle Paul. For those who normally join with us here in Southgrove, I may have said that before, and you're still waiting for that series to materialize. I hesitate because I accept, along with a series or a study in the life of Christ, that's another one which I look at and I think over, and I wonder, is that even possible yet? There's so much for me to read, so much to learn, so much to grasp, so much to understand. And when it comes to, say, Paul, even though he's still a sinner, still a mortal, we might say, a man who himself needed intervention, salvation to the uttermost of the grace of God, when you study out his life, you study his missionary journeys, you study the manner with which he writes his epistles, those Pauline letters, we really are standing on ground that leaves us speechless and breathless. How would you even begin such a study as that? Well, what I can do this evening is not promise any such thing as a study in the life of the Apostle Paul. I think that would probably be better in Bible studies or in the Lord's Day morning. But when it comes to an evangelistic emphasis, we can just take a couple of messages, maybe a handful of sermons, and we can look at the testimony of Paul. We can trace the amazing intervention of God's grace in the life of one man. Amazing grace, the conversion of the chief of sinners. Now, by way of further introduction, it's important for us to remind ourselves of a couple of things before we go any further. First of all, we should keep in mind that the conversion account of Saul of Tarsus is recorded for us in the Bible on three separate occasions in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and then Acts 26. Also, one thing to remember before I go through each of those conversion accounts, Saul did not have his name changed when he became the Apostle Paul. Sometimes that's the thinking of individuals, they may be well-meaning, and they say, well, he had his name changed. as if with the change of conversion, a change of life and being transformed, that he decided to do away with Saul because that was the name that belonged to his unsaved life. And now he takes a new name, or even Christ gives him a new name, and now he's called Paul, and no longer is he referred to as Saul of Tarsus. It might sound something of a spiritual romantic idea to think in those terms and those ways, but it wouldn't be accurate. When it comes to the change of emphasis with the usage of his name, we must remember that's the point that we should make. When you follow the book of Acts, there are times when Paul is mentioned and referred to as Saul, even in the time which followed his conversion. There are periods and occasions when he refers to himself, when he's recording the narrative of his own testimony, or when others are speaking of him, that Saul is mentioned. So we're not to imagine that somehow his name was blackened or there was a blot put upon the name of Saul of Tarsus in some superstitious manner. It seems that there was a shift in emphasis when it comes to using Paul rather than Saul. And that's something which Dr. Luke incorporated and used when it comes to the writing of the book of Acts. And it seems to take place when the Apostle Paul embarks upon his missionary journeys. So I think that's the thing to remember when it comes to emphasizing Paul's missionary journeys and the work of God which he does in taking the gospel far and wide, that now there is a stress which is put upon his name Paul. You see, Saul is a Hebrew name drawn from the famous Old Testament king himself. And as with the King Saul, so with the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, they both came from the same tribe of Benjamin. The Apostle Paul, the name Paul, we should say, is his Koine Greek name. And having two names is not unusual. Maybe many of you who listen have two names. One name that you refer to by some, and one name you refer to by others. Many who move to English-speaking countries or parts of the world, they often take on an anglicized name on top of their original ethnic name. That's not to rid themselves of their original name, but it's rather to use a name that is maybe more suitable or in a practical term. And so there's a practical element here. Paul, as he goes into other parts outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, when he's venturing by the help of God into the other parts of the world, it makes more sense, if we can say, for him to be referred to by this Greek name, which was widely and largely spoken of Paul the Apostle. It may be a minor point, but I think it's a point worth noting. Secondly, some suggest that when you compare each of Paul's conversion accounts, remember Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, that because there are differences in the accounts which are given, therefore there are contradictions. That's a very foolish and naive way of reading the scriptures. It really is. It has been noted that in both medicine and law, a study that is totally unchanged between events is more likely to be considered a fabrication. The authenticity of Paul's conversion lay in the fact that when it is either recorded by him, for example, when he gives it by way of personal testimony, or whether it is a narrative regarding his conversion or in another particular way, the fact that there are various details emphasized in one occasion than on another occasion is not to highlight contradiction, but rather to establish harmony and uniformity and to really stress authenticity of this tremendous and this groundbreaking account of someone's conversion. So very simply, by way of summary, the Acts chapter 9 account that we've read from here, and we shall turn to very shortly, is the straightforward story of his conversion in the days of the early church. And that's all that we need. When it comes to Acts 22, Paul is testifying at this time. And he's speaking to a Hebrew, a Jewish audience. And you'll find that what Paul does in that testimony is he puts emphasis on what we might call his Jewishness, his background, his roots. He's drawing his fellow brethren to think of the things which they have in common and then to bring them to Christ in his testimony. In Acts 26, it's a different situation altogether. Where do you find Paul? Well, he's standing before King Agrippa, isn't he? And he's there in a form of defense of his faith. And so he's highlighting some salient details whereby there will be great stress put upon the defense of Christianity and the hope which lay within him. I know from my own experience, and while it may be a very limited experience compared to the likes of the great Apostle Paul, but I know certainly in the early years of my conversion, when I was going around various churches and doing deputation in our Bible college and so on, that I would often be asked to give my testimony, how the Lord saved me. Now I know from personal experience, if I speak to many people, I will share my testimony in a particular manner, but if I sit down, and I can recall an incident, not that long ago when I sat down with someone, and I was there in a very informal situation, and I was just simply asked about how I was saved. And the things which I began to emphasize in my one-to-one testimony is something very different from what I would maybe stress or put emphasis upon before a great number. And even over the years, you look back and you recollect different details, different things. That proves an authenticity. That puts a line under the genuine nature of someone's account. If it was simply a carbon copy, a parroted narrative, then you start to wonder, really? Is it true? And so this really is a brief introduction for us as we come to terms with the background to Paul's own conversion experience. Now this evening I want us to focus upon two areas regarding the background to his conversion. We're looking at 2 points then. First of all, his circumstances paving the way for his conversion. His circumstances paving the way for his conversion. And then lastly, his character prior to his conversion. So I leave those two things with you this evening. First of all, then, his circumstances which paved the way for this tremendous conversion to Jesus Christ. Now, from what I can tell, and I'm sure you're the same when you've been in this type of scenario, when someone relays their testimony and how they explain how they came to Christ, what the Lord did in their life, often you'll find, and more so if your conversion took place in the adult years of your life, that people will begin to look back upon all the things which happened leading up to that moment when the Lord worked in their heart and they were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And again, as you go through Christian life, you start to look back upon these things and you recollect more and more. You go, I remember that moment. And what you're doing now is that you're understanding them and you're interpreting them, not in the light of carnal coincidence. That's how we used to think, isn't it? That's how people who are not Christian, those who don't believe in the Bible, they don't acknowledge God, they look around and they see everything taking place around them. And they view it as just simply chance or coincidence or things just happening. But they've got no real explanation, no real way of giving interpretation, no way of understanding why certain things happen and who is behind all of these things. But when someone is brought to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the first things that strikes an individual is that with enlightenment, with eyes which are now opened, they can look back and they say, it's not coincidence, it's not chance. These things did not just happen for any reason whatsoever, but I see the hand of God. I trace it, I follow it, I see it, and I know it. We must always be doing that. We should be amazed as we look back and we see the Almighty God weaving all things, working all things together for good. Maybe you're listening to this broadcast this evening. And as I speak to you, the Lord is yet to save you. But maybe the last few weeks or months, they're going to be instrumental in the Lord working in your heart. Because God has brought you to a sense of your frailty and your mortality and the fact that you will die and you shall die and there will be an end. And for all of these years, you've never asked a question. You've never considered your soul, the value of it. You've never estimated eternity and the weight of it. But God is doing that now. May you, like the Apostle Paul, have a testimony to give of a day when the Lord stopped you. May it be this evening, and work graciously in your heart. Well, I want you to look at the background to Paul's conversion. In Acts 9, we just simply read this opening phrase, "And Saul, and Saul." This reminds us that we have already been introduced to this man in the Bible. That's why I read those verses with you earlier on from Acts 7 and Acts chapter 8. Here then is the first path in these circumstances. And so with regard to his background, we may say that Paul witnessed a martyrdom. I'm trying to trace out and to delineate some of the key areas leading up to his conversion. And I think one of the striking things that Paul witnessed before he was saved was a martyrdom. He saw the martyrdom of Stephen, godly Stephen. And for this, we go back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 58 and the following verses. And that's when we first come to read about this man, who's referred to there as Saul of Tarsus, and more commonly we call him the Apostle Paul. You'll notice that he's called a young man. You might wonder how old Paul was back then in those days. The general estimation is that Paul would have been in his early 30s. That was the estimation, and that's really drawn from further studies when you think of how he calls himself Paul the Aged. And he would have been maybe roughly around in his 60s at that particular time. Now, I want to be very careful here in my observation. We know some things for certain. We know he saw the stoning of Stephen. I can't say what sort of impact that had on Paul at that time, because the Bible doesn't tell me that much. It tells me something, but not that much. I don't know whether he heard Stephen's words, because Stephen was dragged out of the city before he was stoned. And that's where Saul, or the Apostle Paul, was found. How much of which took place, it had an impact with regard to Paul's own conversion, again, I cannot be sure. It is after this that Paul is recorded as breathing out slaughter against the Church of Jesus Christ. But what I do know is that Paul makes mention of this occasion himself when it comes to his Acts 22 testimony. And that really is something I want you to now focus upon. Paul's own words in Acts 22 when he gives his testimony to King Agrippa. Indeed, as he recalls his testimony and he goes through the work of God in his own individual life before his own people, we might say. And again, I should say it's before his own people, not before King Agrippa. That's Acts chapter 26. When he's speaking before his own people, he makes mention of the dialogue between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite a significant thing, isn't it? Listen to what Paul says in Acts 22, verse 19 and 20. Now, what he's doing here when he relays this part, he's now putting on record the conversation that Christ had with him. Listen to him. And I quote Paul. "And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." I'm not going to impose upon Scripture something which is not there, but I cannot, for the life of me, I cannot think that when Paul was speaking to Christ on that occasion, or at least referring to the time when he spoke to the Saviour, that would have happened here in Acts chapter 9, and he says, "Lord, when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by." Oh, Paul, how did you speak these words? And he says, "I spoke these words with a sense of my guilt and my shame. I stood by. I consented. I did not oppose the death. I did not close my eyes or wonder what was taking place. I knew what was happening. Here was a man being put to death. And I held on to the clothing of them that slew him. I consented, and yeah, I wanted him to die, as I wanted many others to." Was this a factor in Paul's conversion? At the time, he didn't recognize or accept Christ to be who he was, as the Messiah. But I believe that If it didn't have an impact upon him prior to his conversion, no doubt it had a tremendous influence upon him after his conversion. The Lord would show Paul how many things he would have to suffer for the Lord. When I read the words of Paul throughout all of the epistles, whether in the early years of his ministry or towards the very end, surely permeating and characterizing every part of his counsel and his pastoral instruction were these thoughts: I consented, I stood by. And so rightly he would count everything but loss that he might win Christ. It had an impact upon him. I just don't know exactly when, but it did. Also, we might say regarding his background, he instigated mayhem. You know, when I'm thinking about this, before I go any further, you think of Paul here, when he looked back upon all these things, when he considered his witnessing of Stephen being martyred and consenting to it and holding on to the clothing of those that stoned him. And then when he would go forward, as we shall see in a moment, and he would initiate and instigate further mayhem in the Church of Jesus Christ. Ask yourself a question. How could a man ever live with that? Now ask the question, how can any person live with sin? How can we deal with the problem of guilt in our life? How can you know that when you come to trust in Christ, this is a problem for many people before they're saved. What about all the things I've done? What about all the life of sin which I've lived? What about all of my disobedience? What about all the things which I'm ashamed to even admit now? What about all of these things? I can't live with them. I can't tolerate them. I can't endure them. It's too much. It's too much of a burden. It's crushing me down. But it's here. And as Paul understood justification, he could grab hold of the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Justified freely by his grace. Justified in Christ, we have peace with God. You see, my friend, if you come to terms with what the message of Christianity really is, Paul's great central theme in all of his teaching, the just shall live by faith. God, who takes our sins, he puts them onto Christ, and he imputes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ into our very account. And he says, this is how you stand before God, not in your strength, not in your might, not in anything that you are. How could Paul, with all that he saw and all that he did, stand so boldly for the Lord? Because he understood what it was to be justified. So here he was when he witnessed martyrdom, but he instigated mayhem and persecution. You see, Paul not only consented to the martyrdom of Stephen, but he then furthered and propagated the mayhem and persecution which unfolded within the early church. For this, let's read into Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. And here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, we read, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them into prison. In the days of the early church, this may well have been known and called the Great Persecution. We will look back upon these days and refer to it in a certain way, as former generations have looked back upon other things and call that after a name. Well, this was the great persecution in the early church. The persecution caused the church at Jerusalem to scatter throughout all the various regions outside of it. Only the apostles remained central. It is here we read of Saul. He made havoc, the Bible says, of the church. You can picture what he does. Here is this man, and he's fixed on one thing only. He needs to persecute as many Christians as he possibly can. And so he enters into homes and families. He takes hold of the fathers and the mothers. He's not preferring one before another. He's not thinking about the children left behind. He takes everyone. He hauls them out by force and violence, causing and inflicting pain in their physical and emotional constitution and being. He throws them into prison. And that's maybe just the beginning of what is a very grim and sad end of their life. When we get to Acts chapter 9, turn with me now to this central portion here, Acts chapter 9, it appears that he is intensifying this persecution. You might wonder how, but he does. Luke records it in Acts 9 and verse 1 as Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It seems to be almost very poetical and dramatic language. It's words that were used in those early days by philosophers. You'll read some poetry and ancient writings that would incorporate very similar descriptions and turns of expressions and phrases, but we understand what it means. As we see here, this picture that is being created and formed of Paul, because the scene in Acts 9 is now being set for the greatest occasion in Paul's life when Christ intervened. But we need to ask the question, where were you, Paul? What place were you found in? Where were you one moment, one second before the Lord stepped into your life? Paul says, I was breathing out threatenings and slaughter and death against the disciples of the Lord. And so keen Paul is to do this. We follow him in his pathway, the direction which he is heading. He's going there, isn't he? Looking to obtain authority from the authorities, from the high priest, so that he could go into any home. He could find anyone outside of the region of Jerusalem. And he might bring them bound back to that central hub of Judea. We read, this is where Paul was on this particular occasion. In Acts 9 and verse 1 and 2, the impression is that Paul was not satisfied with what he had already done to the church previously in Acts chapter 8. He wanted to do more. He wanted the damage in a more intense manner. He wanted this permission to do further things. He was bent on this, we might say. And while all of this was under a religious cloak of Judaism, and he believed it sincerely, and we'll come to that very shortly, under his character, what it does, it reveals his sinful nature. And when it reveals the sinful nature of the Apostle Paul, the Lord is telling us of what sinful nature is essentially for every person, no matter who you are. You see, we must remember that sin carries its same nature, whether it has religion or not. Never being satisfied with what it has. Always striving for more. And we might say for the Apostle Paul, who was consumed and filled and the life taken up with a zeal for what he believed to be the things of God, and strict observance to Pharisaical ways and the law of Moses. And as he had a taste for the persecution of what he believed to be a cult and heresy, and blasphemy, that's how he thought of the Christian church at that time, and the name of Jesus Christ, he got a taste for blood. And as he went after them, he wanted more and more and more. My friend, maybe that's where you find yourself, not in a religious context, but what about another context? You have a taste for one thing and you want more of it. You have a flavor for the things of this world and you want more of these things. And you'll do everything you can at the very expense of your soul to go after them. Maybe that's your testimony. That's where you stand now. You're not saved. That's where you are. And I'll say to you, if you die there, you're in hell. If you die there, you're in hell. If you die in that manner whereby you are unsatisfied and seeking more things in this world, then you have not known nor have you experienced true satisfaction in Jesus Christ. You might look at Paul this evening and think you're nothing like him, but the truth be told, you're everything like him. We're all like Paul. Here is the nature of sin. And my friend, it's most damaging and most harmful. The mayhem that Saul created was nothing compared to the mayhem that was ravaging in his own soul. What could stop him? How can we stop Paul? He's on the train. It's like a runaway. How do you stop it? He's not going to stop it himself. No one else is going to pull the brakes. Let it be remembered that at no point was Saul interested in Jesus Christ, or as he said, Jesus of Nazareth. I know this is always the case for some people. Some conversion stories or accounts, and you hear people testifying, and I've heard this many times, are characterized by people who sympathize with Christianity, who have a respect for it, who are even searching these things out. And it's through that searching that God brings them to almost in a very gentle manner to rest on Christ as the only Savior of their soul. Many of the great Christians of the past went through that type of working and striving. But that wasn't the case here with Paul. The irony is he sought the honor of God, but he was doing the very opposite. His conversion is amazing grace, because if you ask the apostles and the early church, who would be the last person you would expect to be saved? They would all say with one voice, Saul of Tarsus. Anyone else but him. Never in a million years would they have anticipated Saul being saved. Maybe you're that person. You're the individual that stands in the crowd. You're the one that everyone looks to. And you're the one that everyone depends upon in that sense. And yet you're the one the Lord may be pleased to work in and save by his grace and to bring you to himself. The Lord is able to pluck and to take the chief of sinners and to make them a shining light. Well, the Lord can do that for you. And notice lastly, as we come to a close, his character prior to his conversion. Now, before we close, I would like us to look over something of his character. What sort of man was Paul prior to his dramatic conversion? To some extent, we know this from his background, but there is more for us to consider. It's very important that when we survey him, that we do not misrepresent the Apostle Paul. His religious commitment as a Jew is unquestionable, without a doubt. In fact, I go as far as saying this, and I want you to understand what I'm saying this evening. That Paul should not be viewed in the same way as many of the Pharisees in our Lord's day. And you might wonder what I mean by that. Well, wasn't he a Pharisee? Of course he was. But remember, there are many in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, in those gospel accounts or narratives, they heard the words of Christ. They saw the miracles of Christ. In fact, I believe that many of them were so confronted with the evidence, it was overwhelming, that though they knew that everything pointed towards him as being the Messiah, yet nonetheless, and most terribly, they rejected him as being the Messiah. That wasn't the case with the Apostle Paul. He's not in that company, and we should remember that. It's not true of him, and I'll explain what I mean in a short while when we come to his own words. Well, let's actually go to that stage now. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll come to a close here with this portion, which we read earlier on this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and reading there from the likes of verse number 12. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and we want to think about this as we come to a close. It is here we come across a well-known title. We might say it's a self-appraisal in many respects. The chief of sinners, he calls himself. Paul took that to himself. Do you know why? It wasn't because he was trying to earn sympathy. It wasn't because he was trying to add a bit of drama or the dramatics or the theatricals to his story. No, because he believed and he knew he was the chief of sinners. He understood the realization, the truth behind it. And if everyone understands what sin is, they will all say, we are the chief of sinners. He grasped this because he reckoned and knew the matchless love of God in Christ. You see, Paul incorporates the title of the chief of sinners there in the likes of verse 15 because he's contrasting it with the one who is the chiefest to his soul, Jesus Christ. Oh, what love of this is this? There's no love like it. And how it shows up and exposes my sin and my wickedness and my own depravity, religious or not. When he understood what God had done in sending Christ to save sinners, he says, I'm the chief of them. Prior to this, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he put on record his own thankfulness to the Savior. He speaks, does he not, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus. Now notice, when you understand Paul's writings now, he puts stress upon the title of the Messiah. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Once, Lord, I rejected you. Once I despised you. Once I drove everyone that named you into prison to death itself. Oh, how thankful I am, my blessed Master. I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord. Our Lord, who's enabled me, he's counted me faithful, he's put me into the ministry. And we say, Paul, why are you so thankful? And he says, I'm going to tell you why. Here's my testimony. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, he says. Blasphemer? Blasphemer? Paul, a blasphemer? It doesn't mean that he took God's name in vain. What it means is that he rejected the name of Jesus Christ, which Paul understood now to be blasphemy. Remember, that is the meaning there. He mocked and he hated the Savior's name. Maybe you are. That's what you do. He's a joke to you. You ridicule him. It's blasphemy. And now as a child of God, he looks back and he sees how he's broken the law of God. The same law he believed. And here is the thing. He believed he was upholding it meticulously as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he understands in the light of grace, amazing grace, the law I believed I upheld. I shattered every single day. He goes on in 1 Timothy. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. This means he was despicable. Now he says something very unexpected. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul, what do you mean? You knew you were hauling men and women from their homes into prison and to inevitable death. He believed, however, that he was rendering and giving service to God. That's how he judged his zeal. He saw Christ as an impostor, the apostles as frauds, and Christians as a plague to Judaism, the law of Moses. He's not excusing his sinnership, of course not. He's not trying to justify his sin. He's simply saying, I didn't do it in light of knowledge. I really believed that way was the wrong way. And what he's saying is, I was blind, I was ignorant. I was wrong. My friend, when it comes to the background of anyone's conversion, the very core ingredient to someone's salvation is found in that simple understanding. You're wrong. You've sinned against God and you've sinned against your Father in heaven. You're wrong. No amount of good works will bring you to God. You're wrong. Now, no matter how nice and kind you are to someone around you, you're wrong. No matter how religious you've been, how earnest your efforts, how sincere you are trying to make up for lost time and the things that you have done, you are wrong. Because all the time you don't know Christ, you're not saved. That's why when we think of salvation, we must understand it is the upheaval of the whole man or a whole person. Can you imagine what it was and it had to be for the Apostle Paul? No person, none of the apostles could do this. They couldn't sit down and debate this man because he knew everything about the law of Moses. They couldn't get the greatest apologist to come to Paul and say, here's an argument you're not going to answer, because he could give you an answer. In the heart of Paul, he hated Christ. And unless the Lord does the work, that's how he stays. The conversion of a soul is the overhaul of a mindset, your thinking, your opinions. And you say, well, how does it come? God does the work. I can't do it. God can and does. And here Paul gives us a glimpse of what he saw on that day in Acts chapter 9. 1 Timothy 1 verse 13. But I obtained mercy. Isn't that lovely? It's not, I did this myself, and you know, I thought to myself, he just simply says, I found mercy. Poor and miserable and helpless and undeserving as I was, there was mercy for me. And poor and helpless and as miserable, my dear friend, that you are in your sin, there is mercy for you. There is grace for you. All be saved. His grace is free.